Turn to First Chronicles chapter 13. We're going to see how much of this we can get through this morning. Hopefully my voice holds out. We make it through. I left everyone kind of hanging 2 weeks ago with a thought, First Chronicles chapter 13. And I'm not sure, I might leave you with another cliffhanger and just kind of hang in this theme for a while of worship. But we've been looking at and fleshing out the two different tabernacles. Well, there's three, but the first two tabernacles that are mentioned in the Bible. There's the tabernacle of God in Revelation, which we talked about when we were going through some scripture a month ago or so, and I said, there's really a great sermon there if we want to compare and contrast the tabernacles of God. The first being the tabernacle of Moses, and the second being the tabernacle of David. So we started with that. I'm going to give a quick review in case you weren't with us, but also to refresh us on it. Let's just pray to the Lord and ask Him to bless this time. Father, I thank You, Holy Spirit, that You are speaking through me, that these are not my words. We ask that You will just guide this teaching, Father, that we would receive from You, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us ears to hear this morning, Holy Spirit. We bless You, we praise You, in Jesus' name. We began with the tabernacle of Moses. It's also called the tent of congregation, the tent of meeting. God's tent of meeting has a lot of different names referred to throughout Scripture. I did not spend much time on this 2 weeks ago, but we did look at a few verses about the construction instructions which were given to Moses out in the wilderness. This was to be a portable worship tent, a place where God could come and reside and be worshipped. And we read just a brief thing about the covering, the walls, the outer courts, the setup, and all of that. Very detailed stuff. The point was that God cares a lot about this. He gave instructions to Moses. This is exactly how it's supposed to be done. This is exactly the family that's supposed to carry and take down this part of it and transport it and everywhere it's supposed to go. It's going to be set up in the middle of the camp as you guys roam about for 40 years because you have disobeyed and rejected me. You have not trusted in my hand to go after the promised land and the giants, the so-called giants that live there. And so now I'm stuck in a tent. You're going to be worshiping me in this way. We're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, this was the one piece of furniture. The lid of it was called the mercy seat. There was two cherubim with their wings pointed together. This is where God Himself says that He would rest. Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So this was the place where God, His glory came and descended. He dwelt in some form and would talk to the priest, namely Moses at that time. And I hope you put this together from what I was teaching last time, but perhaps I did not make this obvious enough. The tabernacle was ordained by God to be a place where He would meet with the people. But before the tabernacle and this mercy seat was, other than a couple exceptions, when was the last time God's presence was on earth? It was in the garden. God walked in the cool of the day with man. Now, there was a couple, what we could call Christophanies. Now, Moses, you see this long expanse, Abraham and Isaac, they would meet with an angel. There would be, you know, angels that would come down, an angel of the Lord to Isaac, Jesus Christ in flesh, I believe. He would come down and we would see God in flesh a couple of times. But other than and up until Moses in the burning bush, God was not on earth. And so here they are in the wilderness, and He says, "I want you to create a place where I can once again tabernacle or dwell among you." We were created to dwell with God. Because of our sin, by extension, all of us, because of Adam's, the one man, his sin in rejecting God, God says, "You can't be with me anymore." We know that because of Moses' interaction with God that we can't even look at God's face because of our sin. We will die. That's what He says to him. And so up until this time, God has been talking to His people through messengers, there'd be through prophets, through His Spirit in various ways that have been men that were filled with the Spirit, that is, prophetically or through angels and messengers. And then God says, now, okay, now that you guys are not in the promised land yet, I'm not going to wait any longer. I want you, Moses, to design this tabernacle so that I could once again dwell on earth as I was intended to do. Now, it's not the full dwelling of God. It's a contained God into the Holy of Holies. This little 10 by 10 cubit box behind a veil that the high priest once per year could go and be with him. So it's not this open, I want you to really get this picture, we're going to come back to it. It's not this everyone gets to be with God and experience his fullness all the time. That's definitely not what it is. So here we have this tabernacle would be transported and set up in the middle of the camp of Israel. There's very specifics. These tribes are supposed to be to the south of it, these tribes to the north, the east, and the west, and they're supposed to make, really it's, I don't know for a fact that it was in a perfect cross shape. It was probably all kind of merged together in a big circle as it poured out, but the way it's described is it's a perfect X. They're coming out from the tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting is in the dead middle, and this is where the priest would worship, okay? And they're to set this up, God would go and visit with them, and after traversing the wilderness for 40 years, they eventually come into Jordan. The tabernacle was set up at Gilgal, and then at Shiloh, and then finally at Gibeon without the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was moved there without the presence of God, and I want to hammer that home. What is the place of worship without God's dwelling? Okay, there's a picture there, a spiritual metaphor for us. Hope you're getting it. This is all review. Go back and listen to 2 weeks ago, the message, if you like. And so after a lot of background information, I went into Saul and David, Eli and Samuel, and I introduced and left you hanging with a few thoughts on the tabernacle of David. The main purpose that I even brought up Saul and David was to juxtapose these two men. Saul, and you might remember I said this for those that were here, laid this out as a key verse. This is in 1 Samuel 13. Saul circumvented the priesthood, and he said, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. He was tired of waiting for the priests, decided to take it into his own hands, and was specifically told not to. That was the real sin. He disobeyed. And so he took the offerings and decided to offer them to hear from God himself. He says, I forced myself. And then Samuel rebukes Saul, and he says this. At that very moment, he says, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. This is the picture that we have. We have a man who decided to take worship into his own hands and do it his own way. And God says, I'm going to find myself someone after my heart who is, fill in the blank, going to worship my way. Okay? That's the backdrop. Now, that, of course, being a description of David, the man after God's own heart. And so after Saul died in battle, and after Israel comes together to anoint King David over both Israel and Judah, he had been already anointed before, but now all of the people are going to come together. They're going to symbolically support him and say, okay, Saul is dead. It's finally your chance to take over the throne. They all come together. His first kingly command was to reestablish the Levitical order of worship, which Saul had ignored for 40 plus years. And he decided, okay, now it's time to bring the ark to the capital. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David says in verse 3, let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it out in the days of Saul. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is the place where God's presence dwelled, where he rested. Let me take some liberties here. David's first executive order, let us bring back the Ark of our God to us, for we did not seek out God's presence in the days of Saul. Now, the Philistines had captured the ark during Saul's reign because of a mistake made in battle. And after they returned it, some tumors and diseases and death, that ark never made it back to the tabernacle, for which the tabernacle was made to host and house the presence of God. The ark was kept at Kiriath-Jearim at the house of Abinadab, but when David became king, this is where he sends to retrieve it from. During this first retrieval attempt, Uzzah put out his hand onto the ark because it was unstable on the cart, and he was dead. David was mad. They pull off, they take a little road trip, pit stop, and the ark stays at the house of Obed-Edom, and it's there for 3 months. David, I think, gets time to, during this time, to not only build the tabernacle if he hasn't already, but also to learn about the proper order of worship and the way it should have been handled. Okay? That's what I've inferred from it. You're not going to find a scripture that specifically says that. But after 3 months, the journey of the ark resumes. I'm going to skip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 if you want to follow along with me. Verse 25. 15:25. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. The other account of this says that every 6 paces they were making a sacrifice. Okay? There's some debate about exactly what that means, but there was sacrifice and things were being done right. That's all you need to know this morning. We're not going to get into some controversy. 27. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark and the singers. And Shenaniah, the leader of the singing with the singers, David also wore an ephod of linen. Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres. Who says that God doesn't like noise? I've been in those churches. As a kid, you know, you'd have to visit a church for one reason or another, a relative or whatever. A little stuffy sometimes, you know. God might be offended by that loud noise or that shouting. Woo! Glory! God loves it, doesn't he? I just want to point out, in the Old Testament, back before the Holy Spirit came and all the crazy charismatics took over everything, proper worship was shouting, singing, dancing. Oh, David, how dignified you are. What are you doing out there, King David, in your undies? Woo! He was worshiping. They were bringing the ark with joy. I love that. With joy. The presence of God was being welcomed into the capital with joy. All of Israel went to go get it. Are you getting the picture? The whole country, the whole nation of people embraced the presence of God. They brought his mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, back to the place where they could worship him with joy. In loud noises and instruments and shouting. Now chapter 16, verse 1. And they brought in the Ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it. This is now the second tabernacle, the tabernacle of David. He pitched a tent, a new tent. The tabernacle is elsewhere. It's about 5 miles north, Moses' tabernacle. They placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished... Now, I want to point out something here first. Let me back up. They're offering burnt offerings... peace offerings. I don't want to miss this. I almost forgot. There are times, are there ever times in your life where you feel like not worshiping? Not praising? How about clapping and singing when Curtis says, "All right, everyone, time to clap." Well, come on. Why am I going to listen to that? Listen, David, in this passage you're going to see here, he appoints members of certain families to play certain instruments, whether they liked it or not. Sometimes you got to press in a little bit and clap even when you don't feel like it. Sometimes you got to give a glory shout, woo! Because someone up here says, "Hey, I got a revelation. I'm up here worshiping God, and God wants to shout and bring praise and glory to him." And you say, "Oh, come on. I didn't get that word from the Lord. Well, I'm going to tell you the word of the Lord. He wants to be praised with shouts of victory and triumph. He wants to be praised with hands lifted up holy to Him. He wants to be praised with clapping, with kneeling, with laying down, with jumping and dancing and running around. God's not offended by your actions. In fact, He wants your heart fully after Him. And sometimes you just got to press in a little bit and do something that someone else tells you to do. Because the key to worshiping God is not your feelings, but obedience. Not how you're feeling, but your heart and attitude. God, I'm going to do this for You because You deserve it. And when you step into that ministry of playing the harp or the lyre, even though you have no skills, He's going to bless you for your obedience. Now watch this, verse 2. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to everyone of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. I like it. They're having church. They're having potluck right there. Food, feast, celebrating, worshiping God. This is a big celebration, okay? He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. This is David. He's appointing them. This is your job. Oh, this is your job. Now, verse 5. He says, Asaph, the chief, the second to him, Zechariah, then Jaleel, I'm going to butcher some of these names, Shemiroth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliah, Benaiah, Obed-Edom of Jaleel, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. In Benaiah, in Jehaziel, the priests blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Now we looked at, and I left you with this. The word continually is not a trick word. It means continually. And I looked at a couple verses last time that I spoke, and it means constant, perpetual. When it's saying that they blew constantly, there was a shofar, a sheep's horn, a goat's horn. There was some sort of horn that they were blowing constantly. You ever heard one of those? It's quite a sound. You ever heard a couple of them that are a little bit different pitches? That's quite a sound, all right. You can imagine a bunch of these horns going together, making this loud noise just constantly. They're blowing and blowing. Another one comes in. Another one drops out to catch a breath. And another one's blowing. Constantly, perpetually. This is what David appointed them to do, continually. Now, verse 37 of the same chapter, while you're there, I pointed it out last time. Again, that same word. So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. Every day's work. Continually isn't, oh yeah, for a couple hours celebration. Oh, they blew it for like 4 hours. As every day's work. That was their job. Every day. Continually. Perpetually. Constantly. Get this picture. Now, before I reveal the rest of what the Holy Spirit showed me, I want to remind you that David, I know I'm jumping all around. Hopefully it'll all come together. David wanted to build a temple for God. He wanted to build a place where God's presence could rest permanently. David thought, how could I live in a palace if my God doesn't even have something built nice for Him? But God declined because David was a man of war and he had shed too much blood. He had killed too many. And so what did David do? Well, he gathered together all the materials during his reign so that his successor, which we know would be Solomon, could build it quickly. And all of, you can read about that in chapter 22. Now, in this temple would be a holy place, just like in Moses' tabernacle, a place where the Ark of the Covenant would rest back behind a veil. Okay? David was not allowed to build a temple where he could put the ark inside. He would have to make do with a tent for God. And so he did. But this is what is absolutely stunning, what is happening in David's tabernacle. In Moses' day, there was a veil that separated the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of the furniture. One priest, once a year, would get to go into the presence of God. When the temple would be built, again, the Ark of the Covenant, one priest, once a year. But in David's tabernacle for 33 years, everyone could walk in to the place where the Ark of the Covenant rested and see God's glory and be surrounded by something called the sacrifice of praise. Everyone that entered into the tabernacle of Moses could gaze with unveiled face at the place where his presence rested on the mercy seat. The praise, the worship, the adoration would be the incense that God desired, would be the atmosphere for which his glory would dwell in. There was no stage. There was no upfront lifted platform with musicians we look to, some words singing somewhere. In the middle of it would be the presence of God. There would be no private closet that only one person or select few could go worship with God. This was something that it was open up to everyone. No veil, no curtain. And we don't read of anyone that was struck dead during this time. Now, before David's death, he gave all of these plans for the tabernacle or the temple to his son Solomon. The plans for the courthouse of the Lord, the divisions of the priests of the Levites, and all the work in the service of the house of the Lord. You can read about this in chapters 28 and 29. And it's important to understand that these plans that David had in his heart of what to build were not just something that he desired. This was something that God gave him specifically. And this was under the direction of the Holy Spirit. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. I'm not going to read all of that. Just pick a couple of verses out. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room of the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind. And there's this long list of things that David had instructed Solomon about, all of these things. And at the very end, verse 19, I believe, it says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." These patterns of worship, the blueprint for the temple, the vision for the house of God, came from God. It wasn't something David dreamed up, and I want you to understand that. So David is commanding his son to build according to the plans that the Holy Spirit gives him. And even though David would not be allowed to build the temple, these Spirit-inspired plans would act as a blueprint from heaven for the tabernacle in which he built, the tabernacle of David. David was not simply doing what he thought was best, nor was he simply establishing an order of worship and culture for his kingdom. Catch this. What David was doing was establishing a worship order and culture that God would replicate for all ages. This form of worship would actually become known to or referred to as the Davidic order. Saul said, "I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." David was a man after God's own heart. King David was after that one thing. That one thing was like unlike anything that had ever been done in Israel's history. But it was God's plan for his people. I hope you're getting this. The tabernacle of David would be the blueprint for revival. It would be the blueprint for the priesthood of believers. It would be the blueprint for the harvest in the nations. The tabernacle of David would be the blueprint at the center of Jesus' government in the ages that are to come. It is this picture of worship which David received by the Holy Spirit, not by his own imagination, that God is going to use as a pattern to bring in the harvest that is plentiful. So when we read just a few verses about the tabernacle of David, understand that this is not just some obscure account from the Old Testament. It's to be a model for our own lives in this own church. Personalize the heart cry of David. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." That was the one thing that David wanted. One thing I seek. Now, I'm going to skip ahead and we're going to come back to 1 Chronicles. I want us to briefly consider, I said 2 weeks ago that there were three passages that actually reference the tabernacle of David. And only in these three. You'll see it referred to. We're talked about this tent that David built, but this phrase, Tabernacle of David, is actually used three places. The first is in Isaiah chapter 16. Each of these passages have its own unique, significant thing. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to tell you briefly about what it is. But it's what happens in Isaiah 16 is that the Tabernacle of David is referred to prophetically. It's pointing to one from the line of David who will someday sit on the throne and rule over all. That would, of course, be talking about Jesus. That leaves two other references to the Tabernacle of David. The third one quotes the second one in the Old Testament. So if you would, if you want to follow along, turn to Acts chapter 15. You can turn there, Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, they're back in Jerusalem. This is what is known as the Council at Jerusalem. And they're telling all the Jewish believers about everything that God is doing through their ministry to the Gentiles. I know we got to get out of the King David mode. Picture yourself. Now we're fast forwarded to the New Testament. Are you there? Are you with me? Here they are. They're seeing some great things happen. The Gentiles are repenting. They're believing in Jesus. They're also, really peculiar, right, receiving the Holy Spirit, just as the Jews did in the upper room. And so they've called together this meeting to decide what to do. What is going on? Wait a second. We've always been separate, but it seems to be that there are some things going on with the Gentiles. So are we going to act like Paul is a heretic, or are we going to embrace it and say this is the move of God? So that's why they were together. And so they're having some disagreement about this. They're divided about all of this. And finally, James speaks up, and he quotes to them a prophecy which is found in Amos. And he says to them, verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," and this is Amos chapter 13, Amos chapter 9. "After these things, I will return," this is God, "and I, God, will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." You can read more on your own if you're interested. James, justifying the salvation and infilling of the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit, refers to the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David as fulfillment and proof that what God was doing was legit. What Paul and Barnabas were doing was real and significant. He's saying, do you remember that God was going to come down and he was actually going to reestablish this order of worship which was set up by our forefather David? And it's not just going to be for the reserve for the people of Israel. In fact, the Gentiles are going to be the ones that are going to embrace it. See how all of this is playing out if you use your imagination for today. There is going to be a remnant in Israel. There will be those that are saved. But ultimately, it's on the responsibility of the Gentiles. We have been worshiping God, and God is still not done with Israel. They're going to come back to this. There's going to be some fulfillment, some things that are going to unravel, and I believe, in my lifetime. But come, Lord Jesus, come. Whenever it does happen, great. A couple of things here that are happening in Acts. Clearly, God desired the rebuilding of the tabernacle. That's easy to see, right? He says it in Amos. James quotes it, or he wouldn't have prophesied that altogether. So God desires that the tabernacle of David be rebuilt. Do you think God is interested in the tent itself? I don't believe so. In fact, I'm going to point out something here, maybe you've missed, is that God says, "I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David." He doesn't say, "I'm going to rebuild the temple of Solomon." God is not interested in what his house looks like. He's interested in the hearts and the atmosphere of worship and praise that are happening in his house. All of Israel was caught up with the gold. Solomon's temple was beautiful. It was gorgeous, and I'm sure it was. Quite a sight. In fact, when Ezra and Nehemiah were coming back, they were comparing this temple to the old one. Said, oh, the former glory. They were focused on the way it looked from the outside. They're feeling a little insecure about their work, the rebuilding effort. But God says, I'm not interested in Solomon's temple. I'm going to rebuild and give to the Gentiles and bring up the tabernacle of David. Perhaps what is more meaningful to us, and here's another thing out of this passage, is that James, I believe, is acknowledging 24/7 worship. The Davidic order. This was intended to be for both the Jew and the Gentile. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? She's asking him where they're going to be worship. And he says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus, looking ahead, seeing people that would seek him out, was acknowledging a time would come where it wasn't about location, wasn't about what the walls looked like. It was about hearts being completely yielded to him, wherein there would be worship all the time. A heart full of worship and praise, as David had set up long ago. God says, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. This portable tent became the standard in God's eyes that was worth rebuilding. It's almost as if God is not concerned about living in a house of cedar. Now, while it's true that the tabernacle would be replaced by the temple, I believe God is much more interested in the order behind the worship than the place and where the worship is taking place. And every time this Davidic order was embraced and reinstituted, seven subsequent leaders in Israel and Judah, there was always revival. Each time the Davidic order of worship was reintroduced, there would be spiritual breakthrough, deliverance, or military victory. I want us to wrap our heads around that. Every time the culture of worship and praise before God was embraced, there was breakthrough and deliverance. The first was Solomon. He instructed that the worship in the temple should be in accordance with the Davidic order. There was revival and peace over his land. The entire reign of Solomon, there was peace. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Jehoshaphat, he defeated Moab and Ammon. This is really one of the foremost examples of the presence of God going before into the battle. He put the singers in front of the army, and they sang praises. This was not something that he decided to do on his own. Last time that happened, the ark was taken by the Philistines. But as they got together and they discussed what should do, a prophecy came forward that they ought to do this, so they trusted in him, in the prophet, and they put the singers out front, the musicians out front, and they established a line of worship, and the enemies routed themselves. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Joash, 2 Chronicles 23, 18, reestablished the Davidic order. Hezekiah cleansed and reconsecrated the temple. He reinstituted the Davidic order of worship. Chapter 29, verse 25. This is all in 2 Chronicles. Josiah instituted Davidic worship. Revival came across their land. There was peace, prosperity. Ezra returned back from Babylon. He reinstituted Davidic worship. Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. The way that their forefather David had done. Not Solomon. David was the standard. Not Saul. Saul took things into his own hand. David. Nehemiah also. Nehemiah chapter 12. After he comes out of Babylon, he brings this new wave of worshipers, and they come and reestablish the way that David had done it. So James, he's quoting Amos, he says, this is God speaking, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. This is the order of David. David set up worship and praise as a means to hear from God. Spiritual ears now. Revelation, breakthrough, deliverance, it starts when your heart is filled with praise and worship. What miracle do you need in your life? Perhaps you've been praying for it. That's a good start. Sometimes God wants to take us into an atmosphere and a culture of worship. Would you get your eyes off of the circumstances? Would you begin to praise me in spite of what's going on around? Focus your heart and attention solely on me, that one thing I seek. And watch my deliverance and breakthrough come to you as a gift from above. Breakthrough comes when you put your hand to an instrument, even though you don't feel like it. Man, I gotta go back to that tent, lead worship again. I've been doing this for 15 years. Now, turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. We're going to close out shortly. There's much more I could say about this, but again, I'm inclined to leave you hanging. Because I know the Holy Spirit's still revealing things to me in this. 1 Chronicles 25, the previous chapter, 24, is all about the divisions of the Levites. That is, in the tribe of Levi. Levi had three sons, and each of them had different tasks of the tabernacle of Moses. Their sons' names were Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. Don't expect you to memorize those, but each of these branches of the family had specific duties. They were assigned by Moses, by God, through Moses, according to the word of the Lord. Now, all the priests came from this line of Aaron and Moses. That was of the clan of Kohath. So all the high priests, they were descendants of Kohath, the one branch of the tribe of Levi. But what David did is something remarkably different than Moses. I want to read this. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals, and the number of those who performed their service was. Of the sons of Asaph, there's four of them. They were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Of Jeduthun, the son of Jeduthun, there's six of them there. You can read the names yourself so I don't embarrass myself. Under the direction of their father Jeduthun with the harp, who prophesied and giving thanks and praising the Lord. Of Heman, now, you can add them all up, it's 14, and all those were the sons of Heman, this king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God. That's verse 5. For God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Heman. Verse 6, all these were under the direction of their father to sing. 24 of them in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the direction of the king. So 3 of them under David, 24 sons under the direction of the 3 fathers. Their number who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. What David did here is he included all 3 branches of Levi. Under Moses, only the sons of Kohath could worship as the priest and get into the Holy of Holies. But David comes along and says, I'm going to include the entire Levitical line, Merari, Gershon, and Kohath. And all of them, and we have recorded, you can read it in the previous chapter, the descendants of who, and you'll find out that Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, which we also know elsewhere, as most people believe, is Ethan referred to, in 1 Chronicles, 15 maybe? These are the 3 different branches represented. 24 sons in total who were trained in singing to the Lord, 288 total. 288 divided by 24 is 12. A lot of numbers, but they seem to be important to God, so even if we don't understand them fully, let's try and take note. 1 tribe, 3 clans, 12 on a team, 24 teams, 288 in total. With, you can read about this yourself, 4,000 backup singers, 4,000 gatekeepers, and 6,000 judges to make sure everything happened in the temple. So as we come to a close, I want to stretch your thinking a little bit this morning and just tell you enough without telling you everything. Put on your thinking caps. Open up your ears to hear from the Holy Spirit if you haven't done so already. There's a whole lot that I can gather out of these passages. There's constant worship, this perpetual, continual worship. There's worship when you don't even feel like it because that's your assignment. There's being assigned to certain instruments. And then in verse 8, there's this cool little phrase. Neither the beginners nor elders were below certain duties. There was a mutual agreement here that what you were assigned to do, you did, whether you wanted to or not. No one was below a certain task. But then we read this little gem in verses 2 and 3. I want you to look at it again. Of the sons of Asaph, Zachor, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Asherelah, the sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. Verse 3. Of Jeduthun, his 6 sons, under the direction of their father, with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. Something seems a little out of character for the Old Testament, doesn't it? Prophetic praise. When James brings up the rebuilding of the tabernacle into the picture after the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit and there was confusion about what was going on, I don't believe it was by accident. There is something that happens in the spiritual realm when we worship the Father. It's like a channel, not just to send information, but also to receive it from Him. And as we change our attitudes and put them on God the Father in a spirit of worship, particularly in 24/7 worship, what happens is that God is going to give messages and revelation to those that are worshiping. As they worshiped with instruments and singing, they began to prophesy. And it was in this temporary tent of David in which we read about this prophetic praise and worship the first time. The word in Hebrew is navah, and it means to be under the influence of the divine spirit, to prophesy. It's not necessarily speaking future things that haven't happened, but to prophesy simply means to be under the spirit, under the influence of the spirit. That's the lexicon that I pulled out. Didn't cherry pick any of them. It's the first one I came to be under the influence of the Spirit. So as we worship, as we are committed to worship, even when we don't feel like it, even when the king or someone else above you, an authority above you says, hey, you're in charge of worship, what happens if you give yourself to that with the right heart and attitude is that God is going to influence you with His divine Spirit. How many times now have you tried to fix the mess that you're in, the problems that you're facing, the trials that you're going through, all on your own? There's a model here for us. It's called the Davidic order. And every single time that it was reinstituted, there was revival and breakthrough. I hope you're getting it. Set up in your life, in your tent, worship to God Almighty. Say, God, I'm going to choose to worship and praise You, even though I don't feel like it, even though I don't see the purpose. And what He's going to do for you, I'm believing, and I'm praying for this for our body, is that as we worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we trust Him with this and honor Him with this, that He is going to descend in His glory cloud and He's going to prophesy through us. We are going to walk out under the influence of the Holy Spirit. How many of you want that for our church? David set up this 24/7 worship tent. What was the result? Everyone had equal access to God, and they were blessed with the influence of the Holy Spirit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That everyone would have access to the presence of God, and we would all be operating under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Praising and worshiping God without ceasing is possible if we know what He requires of us. And it isn't dependent on the songs, it's not dependent on the music. When you assign yourself to a worship station, that is, when you praise and even when you don't feel like it, the glory of the Lord will descend upon that place in worship, when you worship Him. And when we lack words in this awesome presence of the Lord, He's going to, what I understand and believe, is give us a new song. When His glory descends and you have no words left to describe Him, you're all out of words. How many times can we sing holy and glory and worship and beauty and magnify You, Lord, and bless You, Lord? You start to pray out in the Spirit. God, give me a new song. You don't even have to ask it. It's just going to come. It's going to spontaneously bubble up when you trust in Him, release yourself over to the Holy Spirit. A new song will break forth, and it's going to usher in this new wave of the Spirit, which we will prophetically hear from God. Oh, that solution you needed to your problem? Guess what? God's going to divinely influence you and give you the remedy for it. That breakthrough you needed in battle, that giant you need to slay, worship Him. Test Him in this. Test Him. Every time you're facing a tribulation and trial this week, teach yourself to do this continually. Say, God, this time I'm going to try and worship You instead. Just see what happens. See if we don't have a testimony of breakthrough next week. When we establish an attitude and a culture of worship in our hearts and in this church, I believe prophetic utterances will be commonplace, not the exception. When our hearts are fully given over to Him, that Davidic order of worshiping God, I believe God is going to descend and bless us with prophetic utterances. The tabernacle of David is everything about the glory of the presence of the Lord. Without His glory, there will be disgrace. But without His presence, there will be no light or no life. What would the tabernacle be without the glory and the presence of the Lord? And it's the same for our church. What is a tabernacle without the ark? What is our church without His very presence? How do we get His presence? Worship Him. There's much more that I could say, but I'm afraid I'm going to overload you, so I want to leave you the same way I did last week. Let us not miss this. Let us not miss this important parallel to the revelation that was given to John. I left you all 2 weeks ago. David chose 24 elders, 24 men, to lead in perpetual praise and worship. He stationed them around the ark to worship God, the very place in which God dwelt or tabernacled. To continually, perpetually, constantly. I want to make sure you're understanding what constantly means. Continually means. To night and day, minister before the Lord. Now, Revelation chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created."